Romans chapter 14. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we're grateful now that You've given us opportunity to come together. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the reality that can be ours if we know Him in truth. We're grateful that You've given us opportunity today to consider again those eternal things which can transform our life, that which can bring us out of darkness and into light, that we might be able to glorify Thee in the life that You've given us here in the world. Father, You know that right now, as we come to do this eternal work, the powers of darkness come to hinder. We must look to Thee as the one who alone is able to rule and overrule in these circumstances, that Thy name might be glorified. We're praying that You'll help us as we consider these things together, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up. For we pray these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. I've often called to your attention the fact that the Bible is a book of relative revelation. In other words, God emphasizes that which is important. The Bible makes no claim to be a complete record of anything. In fact, we're clearly told that many events which could have been in the Bible are not in the Bible. For example, the Apostle John said, many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. And he said, I suppose that if they should be written, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The Bible was never intended by God to contain all the possible information. It was intended by God to contain all the necessary information. We won't find everything in the Bible that we would like to know, but we'll find everything there that we need to know. The Bible is a book of relative revelation. All the Bible is necessary. All the Bible is important. All the Bible is infallible truth. But while all the Bible is important, there are some aspects, some teachings, some ideas of the Bible that are relatively more important than others. And you need to know that if you're going to place the emphasis in your own mind where God places the emphasis. For example, the Bible says more about hell than about heaven in the recorded messages from the ministries of His servants. There's a reason for that. It's because the relative importance of hell in preaching is far greater than that of heaven, because hell should be the great concern of lost mankind. On the other hand, in the overall revelation of the Bible, there's more about heaven than there is about hell. That's true because in the ultimate purposes of God, heaven has a greater relative importance than hell. The Bible teaches more about the Lord's Supper than it does about baptism. Not because baptism is unimportant. God commands everybody who gets saved to get baptized. But baptism is relatively less important due to the fact that it's something that occurs only once in the life of each believer after they get saved, while the Lord's Supper is something that is to continue as a part of the life of the people of God until Jesus comes. I believe you can see what I mean by the term relative revelation. the more important a subject is, the more God says about that subject, the more information He reveals so that we can place the same kind of emphasis on it that He does. When words and ideas and doctrines are continually brought before us in the Bible, there's a reason. God never wastes words. He always repeats things for the purpose of emphasis, to make it clear in our minds just how important a particular subject might be. Today I want to speak to you about the most important subject in the Bible. I haven't read you any scripture, as I usually do, because I want you to think a little bit. If I'd read you the scripture, you'd know what I'm preaching about. But before I read it, I want you to think about a few things. Most of you have read the New Testament enough to know that the vast majority of it has little to do with what we commonly refer to as the gospel. The Bible was not written to the lost. The Bible is written to the saved. There are 21 epistles in the New Testament, 21 letters which God has chosen to become part of Holy Scripture. Every single one of those 21 was written to save people. They weren't written to the world. They were written to either churches or to believers. The book of the Revelation is not an epistle, but we learn in the opening words of that book to whom it was written. John said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." The book of the Revelation was not written to the world, it was written to the Lord's people, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 22 were specifically written to Christians. If you look at the Old Testament, you find a similar situation. I know about the typology and the symbolism and how the Old Testament can be used to preach the gospel. But we're not talking now about application, we're talking about revelation. You can make an application of almost anything on the face of the earth and preach the gospel. But we're talking about the face of the revelation. That's a very specific thing to be talking about. With the possible exception of Isaiah 53, where in the Old Testament do you find clearly stated the need and the way of salvation? The Old Testament just simply does not read like a gospel tract any way you look at it. It's not the method that God has chosen to reveal. Undeniably, most of the Old Testament is about how God's people are to live. That's what you find on the face of the record. So where does that leave us? Let's go out on an imaginary limb and we'll say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are all gospel books. That's a very fragile limb to be on, but for the sake of argument, we'll pretend that five books in the Bible were written to the lost. Five out of 66 is not very many, is it? We're talking about relative revelation. How God places the greatest emphasis on subjects based on their relative importance. If going to heaven is the most important subject in the Bible, where's all the scripture to back up that claim? If escaping hell is the most important subject, why did God give a book with more explanation about genealogies than he did about hell? You see, we get confused about the purpose of the Bible if we don't read it. We start emphasizing things and ideas that God never emphasized. When you listen to too many preachers and read too many books, you can arrive at the point where you fail to understand the most important subject in God's book. And if that happens, the whole foundation of your theology is distorted. You have to know what God considers to be the most important subject in the Bible if you're going to view life as God views it. Now I'm going to tell you what that is. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Let me read that again. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. The most important subject in the Bible is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you exclude all the articles and the particles, the these and ands and ofs and ors, that type of connecting word, the word used by the Bible far more than any other word is the word Lord. The word Lord is found just a few shy of 8,000 times in the Word of God. By way of contrast, the word God is used in the Bible just over 3,500 times. There's a big difference between 3,500 and 8,000, especially if you're talking about a revelation as compact as the Bible happens to be. The relative importance of the word Lord is far greater than the relative importance of the word God. That's true for two reasons. First, the Bible says the devils believe that there is one God, just as many people do. The devils believe that there is one God, and the devils tremble over that fact, which most people don't. But the devils, like most people, reject the concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the term God is simply a statement of fact. It does not imply the one necessary ingredient in the salvation of sinners, which is a mediator between God and man. Man cannot come immediately into the presence of a thrice holy God. Our God is a consuming fire. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto. There must be the mediator, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the most important subject in the Bible is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The word Lord is found in the Bible almost 8,000 times, far more than any other word. And it's there in that manner to emphasize the relative importance of Jesus Christ as Lord. One reason the Jews reject the New Testament so completely is the fact that there's this continual use of the term Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like that. They don't believe that. But they know what it means. The Hebrew dictionary says that the word Lord in the Old Testament is the Jewish national name of God. And when that idea is carried over into the New Testament, they get offended every time they see it. That's why you don't find any Jews becoming Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. When those cults come along and suggest that the New Testament does not claim that Jesus Christ is God, the Jews laugh in their face. Because hundreds of times, by simply calling him the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament implies that he deserves the Jewish national name of God. He deserves this title of deity. This has always been the great controversy between faith and unbelief. Is the Jehovah of the Old Testament the Jesus of the New? And of course he is. Now if we think about these things a little bit, we can understand why the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the most important subject in the Bible. And we can understand it, I believe, with some relatively simple thoughts and yet tremendously important thoughts. First of all, we want to look again at Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. There are many things we could say about Christ coming to die on the cross which would be partially correct. For example, he came and died to fulfill the promises of God. He came and died to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He came and died to demonstrate the love of God. He came and died to provide an escape from hell. He came and died to make it possible for people to go to heaven. The list goes on and on. There are many things that we could say about Christ coming to die on the cross and be partially correct. There are many things that are part of the reason why Christ died and rose and revived. But where people get into trouble in their thinking, and eventually in their theology, is by singling out one of these partially correct statements as though it were the most important subject in the Bible. The fact of the matter is this, the one statement in the Bible which encompasses all the others is here in Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. I've often reminded you that the secret to understanding the Bible is to learn how God thinks. I'll give you a very familiar example. The Apostle Paul was talking to the Philippian jailer by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You can read that in practically every gospel tract that's ever been written. You could go to most of the gospel preaching churches in America this morning and hear that statement presented as God's principal message to mankind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's a good statement, if you understand it. But if you don't, it can send your soul straight to hell. Because not only could you read all the gospel tracts and go to all the gospel preaching churches and hear that statement presented as the gospel, I'll tell you what else you can do. You could go at this moment to visit every church in this county, every church in this state, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Charismatics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Roman Catholics, the Christian Scientists, all the rest. You could say to every person sitting in every pew, "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" And do you know how many of them would say no? None. They'd say, "Why, of course we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think we're doing here instead of being at a Jewish church or a Buddhist church or a Muslim church?" Not only that, you could pick up a telephone book, start calling people and ask them the same question. "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" I'll tell you what you'd find. You'd find that somewhere between 90 and 95% of the people in this nation would say, "Of course I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Learned that from my mother or my grandmother. I've gone to Sunday school all my life. At least I used to when I was a child. I believe in Jesus. And what does the Bible say? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, do you think that 90 out of every 100 people in America are saved? Do you think that everybody sitting in every church in North Carolina is saved? If you do, you don't know very much about people or about the Bible either. Somewhere along the way, there's a breakdown in communication. And much of the blame for that misunderstanding can be placed at the feet of Bible-believing churches. And here's the reason. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, to understand that statement, you must think as God thinks. This world does not think as God thinks. In our society, we've come to place all the emphasis on believing. God says that believing has very little to do with salvation. The Lord Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would go to the mountains of North Carolina and pick out one, and you could say to this mountain, just speak the word, and say, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and it would be done. He said, if your faith could be translated into the size of the head of a pin, you could literally, physically move a mountain. That gives you some idea of the puny, minuscule amount of believing involved in the salvation of the soul. Before this day is over, more than 1 million people will believe on an airplane enough to commit their entire destiny to it. More than 1 million people today are going to get in an airplane and fly up into the sky. The remainder of their life, their future plans, their goals, their desires, all those things committed to that airplane because they believe in it. Believing is an occurrence for every human being. Every automobile is a potential death trap, but you believe in the manufacturer. You believe in him enough to trust your life to one of those things when you leave this place today, most of you. Every pill could be deadly. How do you know what's in a pill? But you believe in the credibility of the pharmacist. You commit your life to it. Every can that you open, every single one of them could contain botulism. It's the deadliest poison known to man. But you keep right on opening those cans and eating what's in them because you believe and the person who can that thing. By faith, you commit the rest of your life into the hands of whoever was responsible for doing that, and you don't even know who it was. Now, certainly, man has to believe to be saved. But in God's thinking, believing is not the emphasis. He knows that we believe all the time. We make the kind of commitments to the producers of canned food that would be far and away enough to get us to heaven if we just had it pointed in the right direction. We risk our entire existence on our beliefs a dozen times a day. So God's emphasis in the Bible is never that strongly on belief. The absolutely crucial point is who we believe in. That's what makes all the difference in the world. So when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, what's it talking about? Well, the word Christ is his title. Christ means the anointed one. Over and over again, we read about the fact that he is the one chosen of God to be the Messiah, to be the promised king of Israel, promised seed of the woman. Christ is related to that idea. It's a title given to him. His name is Jesus. The angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," which means Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." But the word Lord is not his name. Let me say that again. You may not have understood that. The word Lord is not his name. It's his claim. That is the claim that he makes upon the life of every human being. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That verse contains the most important subject in the Bible, if you think of it the way God thinks of it. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord is not his name. Lord is his claim. He claims to be Lord. And what the Holy Spirit said to the heart of the Philippian jailer was this: "Believe on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That makes a world of difference, doesn't it? Not a difference in what the Bible says, but a difference in what the Bible means. Believe on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can find millions of people who believe in the existence of some fellow who called himself the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you will not find is multitudes who believe what his title implies, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." A great deal of controversy surrounds this subject. There are those who say that first you get saved, and later if you get spiritual, you acknowledge his lordship. Kind of a fundamentalist second blessing. There's only one problem with that. You won't find it in the Bible. There is no distinction like that. The Lordship of Jesus Christ covers the entire spectrum of life from salvation to Christian living. 8,000 times the Bible reminds us that Lordship is the most important subject in the Word of God. Everything is designed to point man saved and lost to that truth. All right, what does Lordship mean? Look again at verse 9 of Romans chapter 14. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Two things there, the living and the dead. For the living, lordship implies responsibility. For the dead, lordship implies accountability. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again that he might be Lord of the living. We who are living have certain responsibilities in the light of his lordship. Salvation is the recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. He died and rose and revived to purchase us as individuals. A little bit earlier here in the book of Romans, we're told that we are slaves by nature, sold under sin. We're told that when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, the purpose of this transaction was to redeem us. In other words, to buy us back out of this slavery to sin and self. Our salvation is coming to the point that we understand this truth. Is coming to realize what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The apostle said, "For we are not our own, we are bought with a price. He was talking about that redeeming transaction in which the Lord Jesus Christ bought us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says our body and our spirit are God's property. He bought them with the blood of his own Son. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Our body and spirit are God's. And I suggest to you that anyone who preaches that salvation is anything less or other than the purchase of a sinner by the blood of Christ is preaching false doctrine. That is the gospel. He bought us with his own blood. And because we have been bought, we are owned. Lordship is ownership. That's the claim. It's not the name. To believe on the lordship of Jesus Christ and thus to be saved is to believe that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Now, you get saved, of course, by believing that Jesus died for you, if you understand what that means. What does it mean? Why did he die for you? He died for you so that he could be your redeemer, your owner, the one who bought you with his own blood. You see, each of us who is living has a responsibility in the light of the lordship of Christ. We have a responsibility to reach a point in our life when we believe on the lordship of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever believed that. Has there ever come a moment in your life when you believed that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price? Has there ever come a time when you believed that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, the Lord, your Lord? Remember now, we're not talking about a certain kind of lifestyle. We're not talking about a certain level of spirituality. What does that have to do with salvation? Salvation is the faith of a moment. It's an instantaneous work of grace in the heart. But the question is, what triggers that? And I'm saying to you that that which triggers that instantaneous act of salvation when God saves the sinner is when we reach that moment of honest belief in the reality that the Lord bought us with his own blood. He bought us when he died for us. He redeemed us. That's what the word means. And if somebody buys you, if they redeem you, they own the right to be the Lord of your life. Lordship implies that kind of responsibility for the living. You cannot be saved without coming to the point of acknowledging Jesus Christ to be Lord. But lordship for the living implies another responsibility. After salvation. Notice I said after salvation. We have a responsibility to live in the light of the lordship we believed at salvation. 8,000 times in a book written primarily to the saved, we find the word Lord. Salvation is the work of a moment. Salvation is coming to one brief few moments in our life when we finally believe that we were bought with the blood of Christ. We trust in his ability as our Lord to redeem us, to save us from all our sins. But I believe at this point you can begin to see the reason for the confusion reigning in religion today. Lordship is the most important subject in the Bible, but it's not preached that way. If any evidence of lordship is missing from people's lives, the explanation is that they're not mature Christians. They've been saved, but they've never gotten around to getting spiritual. That's ridiculous. Suppose we live back in Bible times when they had slavery. And here I am standing in the slave market. Now in the slave market, they don't waste time with crummy slaves. You're either fit to sell or you're fit to die. If nobody buys you, they kill you to get rid of you. So you come along to the slave market, and here I am standing there knowing that potential death is staring me in the face. And you come along to the slave market, and you buy me at a great price. Do you mean to tell me that I'm not going to know that you saved me from death? Do you mean to tell me that I'm not going to know that you bought me and now I'm to work for you? I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And you mean it's going to take me years to know the implications of that transaction? What could be any more absurd than that? We have a responsibility to live in the light of the Lordship we believe in salvation. But you can't very well live out something that never happened to you, can you? You can't put into practice something you don't believe. And that is the condition of countless thousands of church members across this country today. They pay lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe Him in Him in the general historical sense. But I'm talking now about the reality of the salvation that comes to the human heart. Now, this is not to say that we'll always do it perfectly. Nobody ever always does everything they're supposed to do as a Christian. We're talking about an attitude of the heart. Whether you do as well as you should is not the issue. I'm asking, do you have the attitude? Do you have the sincere, honest understanding that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? That you're not your own? That He bought you when He died for you on the cross? You see, if you're not a liar, or if you haven't been taken in by this cheap grace, this easy believism preached today, then you know some things. You know that your eyes don't belong to you. They're supposed to be used to look at the things that your Lord approves. Your ears don't belong to you. They're not your ears to listen to what you want to hear. They were bought when the Lord Jesus died for you on the cross. Your body is not yours to do with as you please. The Bible says that your body and your spirit are God's if you're saved. If they're not His, you're not saved. Your hands are not yours to serve you. Your feet don't belong to you to walk where you want to go. And unless that is the honest attitude of your heart, there's no indication whatsoever that you're saved. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lordship of the Savior who was anointed of God. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer. He died and rose and revived to be the Lord of the living, and that implies responsibility. Finally, we see in verse 9 of Romans 14 that He died and rose and revived to be the Lord of the dead. That implies accountability. You can't die and get away from it. One day, every person will stand before the Lord. Notice what we read in verse 10 of Romans 14. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Lordship implies accountability. one day every one of us will stand before the Lord. Those who have believed on the Lordship of Jesus Christ will stand at the judgment seat, as he mentions here. Those who have rejected him, rejected that Lordship, will stand at the great white throne, the place where the lost will be for final judgment before they're cast into the lake of fire. But verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And verse 11, every knee shall bow to me, the Lord said. That's part of his Lordship. We're talking about accountability that is based on responsibility. Right here now, as we find ourselves among the living, we have the responsibility that we've just been talking about. First of all, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And second of all, a responsibility to serve him as our Lord after salvation. It's upon the basis of these responsibilities that we will be held accountable as we go to stand before God. 8,000 times, God emphasizes the importance of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants us to know without excuse, that the overwhelming factor to be considered is this. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. That's the whole purpose of your contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, that you might recognize that he's your Lord because he bought you. He bought everything that you have and everything you are when he died for you on the cross. And secondly, that you might live in the light of that Lordship that you believe is a day-to-day experience. What a terrible thing it would be to have come to a church that preached the gospel, been somebody who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ all your life, and find yourself one day lost, without hope, cut off from God forever, simply because you were never brought face to face with the reality of his claim upon your life. But you see, there's one little problem. After you walk out this door this morning, you can never say that that's your condition, because his claim has been pressed upon you this morning. Lord is his claim. That's not his name. And the claim that he makes upon you is that he owns you, that he bought you, everything that you have and everything that you are when he died for you on the cross. You either accept that premise or you reject it. You either believe that he is who he says he is or you don't. And if you do believe it, if you do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, your Lord, I suggest to you that that'll make a difference and what you see, and where you walk, and what you think, and every aspect of your life. We're not talking about Sunday morning religion. We're talking about the salvation of the soul. God working the kind of miracle in your life so that he could write in his word and say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what the Lordship of Jesus Christ will do. It's an attitude that we come to believe, a faith and a trust that we put in him because of what he did there upon the cross. And then it's a life that we live moment by moment and day by day because we honestly believe it. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that you've brought us together here and given us opportunity again to consider thy word. We know, Lord, that in each of our lives there's weakness. There's a failure to recognize your Lordship moment by moment and day by day as we should. But we thank you that it is so simple that the wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein.
that every single one of us today can know the sincere attitude of our heart. We may not be perfect, we may not live the ideal life, but we know what we honestly feel deep down inside. And Father, we pray that you'll help us, that you'll draw clear lines of distinction in the hearts of the people who are sitting here today. We pray that you'll help those who honestly believe that the Lord Jesus owns them, that they're his property, that their life belongs to him in a practical sense. We pray you'll help people understand that that's true of them. But how we do pray for those of whom this is not true. We pray that you'll move to disturb them, to cause them to have no peace until they realize the truth of their condition. We ask you to help them to see the insincerity of any belief that they might previously have held. We ask you to help them to see the shallowness, the absurdity of drawing nigh to you with our mouth and honoring you with our lips while our heart is far from you. And how we do pray that the end of these things might be the conviction of hearts and the salvation of souls, that people might see honestly their need before thee and trust the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.